All right, we're going to spend this morning looking at the end of chapter 6 of Acts and through chapter 7 into the first part of the first verse of chapter 8. And this is the account of Stephen and what befalls him and his response to it. If you are watching online, my number is at the bottom of the screen up there. We'll be on each of the slides. And if you have any comments or questions, feel free to text me at those, and I'll manage as best I can. I've got a clicker over here, a phone here, my notes here, the Bible here, you're out here, and there's a screen up there. I'm not sure how this is going to go, quite honestly. So, but let us go ahead, and we'll begin the class with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can be here this morning to look into your word, to see the examples that you've lifted up to us, and to see your wisdom and your power and how your plan will be accomplished. We thank you, Father, for your love for us and your determination, Father, to carry out your plan to bring us home to you in heaven. Help us, Father, this morning to say these things that are pleasing to you, that glorify you and your Son, not ourselves. For all that we know, all that we have has come from you. We thank you, Father, for your blessings and for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we're introduced to Stephen. By the time we're finished with the lesson, we'll have at least an introduction to Saul. Some of the things that happen here lay the groundwork for what Saul is going to do in chapter 8. And we'll get into that in a couple minutes. But when we talk about Stephen, where is it that we first encounter Stephen? Do you remember the situation, what was going on at the time? Okay, right. So there are the Hellenist widows that were complaining they're being overlooked, when the distribution was being handed out. And so the apostles come in. Now you got to remember there's at least 5,000 Christians. Before that, in chapter 4, the money had been laid at the apostles' feet. They oversaw the distribution. Now it is going to be turned over because they don't have time to do that and to preach and to teach what they're responsible for doing. So they tell the apostles, instruct the church in Jerusalem, says, you choose 7 men from among yourselves. And they do this. And Stephen is one of the 7. What does that say about Stephen? What do we see said about Stephen in the first 6 verses? Okay, he was full of faith and the Spirit. Okay. What else do we notice about Stephen?
Trustworthy.
Okay, hands, please. Sorry. Terry?
That he was full of grace and power.
Okay. He was full of grace and power after the apostles laid their hands on the 7. We don't see any other than the apostles having that power until this point. And we see this here, and later we'll see it with Philip, who was one of the chosen here as well, not the apostle. They were still in Jerusalem. Brian, did you have?
Oh, I was just saying he's obviously trustworthy. You know, the whole congregation would look to him and say he's somebody we can trust with this test.
Yeah, it speaks well of Stephen that they would select him, that he would be among the 7. And you have to look, too. Stephen was willing to serve. He's willing to put himself aside, what he had to do for himself and his family, if he had one, and he is willing to serve in this appointment. And after this, as Terry mentioned in verse 8, he's full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people, and we'll get into that in just a minute here. What's interesting about Stephen, too, is as we get into this next section, 8 through the end of the chapter, chapter 6, why is it that he gets in trouble? What was he doing that got him into this hot mess that we find in chapter 7? Yeah, he's preaching. He's out performing signs and wonders, but those signs and wonders were to establish that the person talking was actually speaking the word of God, right? So he's out preaching. Okay? He's willing to do this. Now, is there anything that's happened up to this point to those who were preaching the gospel that might deter someone from going out and doing this so publicly? Peter and John?
Well, the interesting thing is up to this point, the only ones that have been attacked are leaders.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're moving into just anybody who's saying.
And it's interesting how that correlates, too, with the laying on of the apostles' hands and their ability to perform signs to verify what they're saying. But yeah, now it is, they're going after anyone. And who's going after them? Something changed with this, too. Who are the ones that are going after Stephen? Before this, with Peter and John and with all the apostles, back in chapters 4 and 5, who was it that led the persecution? Yeah, it was the religious leaders, right? Now who is driving this persecution? Yeah, what we have listed here, and we'll talk about that, the Cyrenes and the Cilicians and the Asians, etc. But these are not the Jewish leaders right now. These are the people, all right? There's a significant shift here, isn't there? I mean, the reason why Peter and John and the apostles, that their punishment didn't go any further than it did. Do you remember why that? Why they weren't going to put them to death? Who did the leaders fear?
Well, they said that if this was from God, it would continue. So they were appealing to the people that this is, leave them alone,
Yeah, Gamaliel's counsel, when the apostles have been arrested and said, if this is from God, then we're going to find ourselves fighting against God. If it's not, it'll go its way like others have before. But what restrained them? What fear restrained the Jewish leaders? The people, weren't they? Now what's happened? That's been removed. Do you see what I'm saying with this? This lays the groundwork, what Paul is going to do, or Saul, in chapter 8. Remember, Saul in chapter 8 does what? He goes from house to house and arresting and bringing. There's no more fear of the people here. And this has changed with what happens with Stephen. And I think, too, this not what happens with Stephen, because he was not one of the leaders, sends a ripple effect through those in Jerusalem, that persecution may come to them as well. It's not just the leaders. Okay? Because we'll say in chapter 11, I think it is, that it was a result of the persecution of Stephen that they dispersed. Okay? So there's a change that's happened here in what we're accustomed to up to this point. Stephen understood what had happened with Paul and John and the apostles, and yet he preached anyway. Stephen was arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin. He knew where this was going, and what did he do? He still preached the truth of God, didn't he? Okay, and we'll get into that. So who was it that took issue with Stephen and what he was doing? And how did they respond to this? Okay. One of the first mentioned is the synagogue of the freedmen. Do you know who the freedmen were? Most likely. Yeah, former slaves. Okay, they had their own synagogue. You also had listed what other groups in verse 9? Okay, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, Cilicia, and Asia. So you've got the first two south of the Mesopotamia. And you have the other two north and north of Jerusalem. Cilicia was also the region from who was from, do you remember? Paul, yeah, out of Tarsus. Whether there was one synagogue or two synagogues or four for each of them, or there's one for the freedmen, one from the northerners, one for the southerners, it doesn't really matter. Most likely, what had Stephen done that upset them? What did Paul do when he went to a new city? Where did he go? He went into the synagogue. It's a presumption, but it seems reasonable that these particular groups of men are upset with Stephen because he had gone where? Into their synagogue and began to preach. Okay? These are Hellenists. Stephen was Greek. Does it make sense that he would go into the synagogues and try to preach? You know, if anybody should understand what he's trying to say, it should have been these people. And yet he goes and he does that, and they don't respond in the way that I'm sure Stephen would have hoped they would. And so you can imagine if Stephen went in and talked about what we read in Hebrews, was it chapter 3, chapter 4, where Moses is being talked about and said a greater than Moses is here in Christ? Or when we read in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ, and now that Christ has come, there's no longer need for the law. These are true things, right? I mean, these are God's truth, right? Can you see how it upset some of these who are already under the oppression of Rome, and the only thing they have left that belongs to them is the law and the prophets and their customs and their temple, and all these things now are being challenged. They don't react well to it. Yeah, John?
Like if we would have to like find a modern day equivalency of this, I've got a friend who used to be Catholic. He's not Catholic anymore. Mm-hmm. He's been baptized and things like that, but he speaks out against it. But it would be like him like going into the Vatican City during the Pope's talking and saying, hey, wait a minute. I mean, you're going to make a lot of people upset.
You're right.
He probably won't be found.
We don't like it when what we hold to be true, whether it's right or wrong, is challenged by anybody. You know, I didn't grow up in the church. I learned about the truth of the gospel when I was 21. And I learned some things that were quite contrary to what I'd grown up hearing in the denominational world. And I didn't like it at first. And because it meant that not only was I wrong, but the fellow I had known for all my life as a preacher was wrong. My parents were wrong. My friends were wrong. And it's not an easy thing to accept. But the more I saw the truth, the more I began to say, okay, so be it. You know, their reaction is not unusual, I don't think, to hearing the kind of things that they were hearing. And so as a result, what was the first thing they did? When they'd heard enough, it doesn't say how long Stephen had been preaching and performing the miracles or how many of the synagogues he went to. This could have stretched out for some period of time, and finally they just hit their breaking point. And when they did, what did they do?
They gritted their teeth and
raved. Okay, that's a little bit later. What's the first thing that they do when they have the... Yeah. And they're trying to go out there and they're trying to argue with Stephen. They have gathered in mass, it seems, and they're challenging Stephen on what he's been saying. And they're trying to expose Stephen for teaching something that's not true. How does it go with them? It doesn't go well. How did it go with those who tried to challenge Jesus on the truth of God's word? It didn't go well. Stephen, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, produces a similar circumstance of what we see with Jesus. When they're arguing with Stephen, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who are they arguing against? Stephen? No. They're arguing against God. How's that going to turn out? It doesn't turn out well. It didn't when Jesus... was being debated with, and it doesn't with here. And they could not defeat the wisdom and the spirit, that Luke says, with which he had answered them. When these attempts to silence Stephen through debate, when it just didn't work anymore, how did they respond then? Yeah, they're bringing up false accusations. Matter of fact, they go and they find people to come and give those false accusations. And it's not that they just kind of talk somebody into it. The word that's used there means either a bribe or blackmail. They found people to bring these charges against Stephen, and they either paid for them or they intimidated them into doing this. Okay, and so there are charges that are brought against Stephen. That he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people who were around who to get them more excited about what was going on, and so this can go to the next step or go up to the next level, if you will. And does it sound like somebody else? The experience somebody else had? There's a lot of parallels when we go through this with what happened to our Lord and what happens with Stephen, and even to the words that Stephen, the last words that Stephen speaks before his death. But they've got everybody stirred up, and they bring him where? To the Sanhedrin. What do they hope is going to happen with the Sanhedrin? What was the penalty for blasphemy?
Death.
It was death. They're bringing Stephen to the Sanhedrin to be charged with blasphemy that he can be put to death. They couldn't do that on their own. Now they've brought Stephen before, and he stands there before the Sanhedrin. Those who had given the false testimony are brought, and their testimony is amended in verses 13 and 14 with a charge that Stephen was speaking against the holy place. And what was a holy place? Okay. Yeah, it would have been the temple. And so when we work our way down through where this is, pick up in verse 14, and the charges that were brought. It says, "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Okay, let's not run away with this too far. But when Stephen stands in front of the Sanhedrin in this semicircle, and Stephen is here, is Peter there with him? John? The other apostles? Stephen is standing by himself before the Sanhedrin. Would you like to go before the Supreme Court knowing that the penalty could be death and you're going to defend yourself? Stephen stands before these men and these charges are brought. And when they are, what is Stephen's countenance? As indicated by verse 15.
A supernatural otherness.
There is something that they see in Stephen that these men have never seen before in one who stood before them, especially under the severity of the charges that are being brought against Stephen, right? It says something about Stephen again. They look at him and they're just caused to pause. And they see this in him, yeah.
So at the very end of Stephen's sermon it's probably not the end of his sermon, but it's when they stop him. Mm-hmm. The last thing he says in chapter 7, verse 53, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Mm-hmm. So the understanding of the Jews is that God gave the law through the medium of angels. And Stephen's sermon all the way along is saying, you guys have never listened to anybody who has brought God's will. You never listened to the prophets. You always were against the people God was using. And he ends this thing with, you say the law is delivered by angels, but you didn't keep it either. Mm-hmm. And I think that's preparing the way for the fact that Stephen is just another one of these prophets. He's had law as coming by. He's mm-hmm. not an angel, mm-hmm. but it's that appearance of it. And they're going to do the same thing with him that they did with everybody else throughout history.
That's where we're going, you know, with this. So when you look in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" Here's your chance. Is Stephen defending himself as we would expect someone under such charges to defend themselves? If he was going to defend himself, if all he was concerned about was his life and preserving it, don't you think his answer might have been a little bit different? Would have started out a little differently? The other thing that's interesting is when they gaze upon Stephen and they see his countenance, the peace and the calm that he has before what is about to happen. And then they ask this question, the high priest asks this question, are these things so? Stephen begins to answer. And he answers in such a way that they didn't expect. Why was Stephen allowed to speak for as long as he did? I mean, wouldn't it have been easier just for, you know, what they were expecting was, this is all made up. I know these guys are bribes, have been bribed or threatened. I know people who have talked, you know, building his defense by such manner. But what does he do, Phil?
Remember, we just said that he was full of the Spirit, he was full of wisdom, he was full of faith. A person that has that full knowledge, or maybe not completely full, but as full as God wanted him to have it, he can't help but express that. That's going to come out. And a lot of what he preached in chapter 7 were things that the Jews agreed with. Mm-hmm. The history of their great people and their heritage was spoken of with great respect by Stephen. But what I see happening here is, between here and Acts 15, there's this struggle between the Jews and the Greeks in the church, or between the Jews that are not a part of the church who are attacking them. And what you see is this great divide that begins to happen rather than a coming together as one. Mm-hmm. And as long as there are people that refuse to accept this transition from the law to Christ and convert as they should, you're going to have people just as staunch on the other side that reject it as those who support it. Stephen is standing alone because God equipped him uniquely for this one thing. Uniquely for this. And because of that, he had to do what he did. He had to speak the way he spoke. If I had that wisdom and I had that spirit, I would do the same. Regardless of my attackers or whoever it was that wanted to take me down. If I knew that this was from God, mm-hmm. and I had the full assurance that God was going to be there, even if he allowed me to die, he was still going to be there and take me, I wouldn't worry about a thing.
I would hope that I would do the same. Understand, too, that what Stephen is going to say in these next, especially 50 verses, is going to be through the Holy Spirit and from God. Okay? I think what happens is when you put together the how Stephen appeared and then how he starts off his answer, you know, if I were in the Sanhedrin, that would take me aback. You weren't expecting that. Not from this face, not with these charges. And he starts off in the first 8 verses talking about the patriarchs, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then we don't get until the first little speed bump that the Jews hit with Joseph until we get into verse 9. But he starts off with the history. And you're right. They love nothing more than hearing about their glorious God-sponsored history. Okay? And he starts off with that. Notice that no one interrupts him immediately. You're right. There's going to be an interruption. We'll see. I think Stephen had a lot more to say, and they just weren't willing to hear it. But when we go through the majority of what we read here, this is a chunk. You know, I remember I sat down to study at this, and I'm just looking at it and go, that's an awful lot of words. And Stephen is allowed to speak this, and he's even allowed to speak it. No one who are his accusers interrupts him either. Okay? And I think it's because of what he's saying and what they were hearing. And up to this, you know, as he's starting and talking about the patriarchs, is there anything that they could disagree with? As Stephen said, anything that's against God or Moses or the tabernacle, anything that was untrue? No. And so they're allowing him to progress. And as he goes through, just keep this in mind. Those of the Sanhedrin, especially, I think, would have listened to Stephen and what he is saying here with prideful agreement, believing that what was being said about their forefathers could be said about them as well. Do you see that? The glory of their forefathers shines on them. Why? Because we are like our forefathers. All right, Stephen is going to take that by the end of this. He's going to go, yes, you are like your forefathers, but you're not in the way that you think. We're looking at the same history here, and it is a selective history. You know, conspicuous by its absence is any mention of the judges. You know, I think Stephen was cut off before he could really get into the juicy bit with the prophets and how they were treated, and has to compress all this into those last few verses of his recitation. But you're looking at the same history here, And the difference is that the Jews are looking at this history and they're seeing all the bright spots, right? They're seeing Abraham, they're seeing Moses, they're seeing all this. But what they're not seeing is what God is looking at. God's looking at this same history and he's saying, you rejected Joseph, you rejected Moses, you worship in the tent of Molech, you have, and he's going through, this is how it got. It's the same history looked at through different lenses. Okay? And that's the disconnect between what Stephen is saying and what the Jews are hearing, what the Sanhedrin is hearing. Okay? By the end of this, it's going to become a little more obvious to them, and they're not going to react well to it. But right now, this is what's going on. Was Stephen trying to endear himself by recounting the history of the Israel? I mean, was just kind of this kind of just delaying the inevitable? I'll appease them or pacify them with what's being said here. In the end, is this really a defense? When you look at what's being said here, is this a defense? No, this is an indictment. The Holy Spirit is going to use the history that Stephen recounts as evidence in the trial that God is going to put these leaders on. This is evidence against them. Okay? This is not a defense for Stephen. This is an accusation. And the charges that are going to be brought in 51 through 53 are going to be supported by what we hear in these verses. Had they known this from the beginning, I don't think Stephen would have gotten any further than verse 2. But they couldn't see it that way. Not with their misguided perception of themselves and their father. So when we get into this section, it's really the presentation of evidence, I think. And God's bringing this evidence against these peoples. And, you know, Stephen starts off with the patriarchs and Abraham. He goes on and demonstrates how the people had rejected those God had sent to them to be their deliverers and meant as blessings for them. You know, early on it was Joseph and then Moses. The prophets he'll introduce very quickly at the end. And then in the end, really what they've rejected, or who they've rejected, is whom? Yeah. They've rejected God himself and his son. And so you see, they're the ones that are really on trial here, not Stephen. And I want us to see, too, that by the time we finish with this, Stephen, or God through Stephen, is going to bring the same charge against these men that Peter brought in Acts chapter 2, right? And again, when John and Peter go before the leaders, and then when the 12 apostles go before the leaders and make that accusation against them in chapter 5 and verse 30, this same charge is being brought against the Sanhedrin. You know, in the end, God is saying, you murdered my son. And this is not unlike the history that preceded you. This is simply a continuation of Israel's history from the very beginning of rejecting God's deliverers, his prophets, and now finally, in this generation, rejecting his son. How does Stephen begin his defense in verses 2 through 8? I'm sorry, we kind of hit on that a little bit, but we can pause now if there's anybody wants to add anything or disagree with anything or comment. Yeah, Joe?
Well, you had mentioned that you know, Stephen was by himself.
Mm-hmm.
But since really he wasn't on trial, really the leaders and those that, you know, had brought him there, and who was accusing them was God. God doesn't need anybody else.
Right.
And so I think it's very interesting that he didn't have, I don't know if it was purpose, but he didn't need Peter. And he didn't need, mm-hmm. He didn't need the other apostles. He needed only a man that would do what he needed. And I think that's a huge lesson for us.
Yeah.
He just needs you. He just needs me to do the work that he has. Because God doesn't let him bring a witness. He is a witness within himself. He's perfect within himself. himself. So I think it was very much on purpose, at least how I see it coming in the play. He was there by himself for a reason.
Yeah. Whether that was orchestrated, that scenario, or whether God's response was, I'll use him in this purpose, for this purpose. But God is again bringing the charge against the Jews that you've rejected my son. You not only missed the Messiah, but you killed him. And this charge is brought over and over as we go through these first few books of Acts. Oh, I'm sorry, Terry?
When you've had a conversation with someone, you're trying to make a point, and the whole time you're talking to make the point, the other party is getting the exact opposite. You know, so when he's talking to them, he's trying to make this point that you've turned away from God and you're doing the same thing, and here they are puffing their chests up as we hear their history and straightening their ties. And to me, at the end, I hear frustration. It's like, no, you idiots. I'm trying to tell you, and here you are. You know? So I just hear frustration in that. And maybe he was interrupted, but to me, it's maybe he got sick of seeing how they're hearing what he's saying and trying to bring it to their attention, like, no, wrong.
Yeah, what he's saying is not what they're hearing. And, you know, I was struggling to come up with a takeaway. I know I says good takeaways with these, but, you know, maybe it is we hear what we want to hear sometimes. And we need to be a little more objective about that and measure by God's words, not by our own estimations, but... they didn't hear what was being said. When do we see the first rejection of a deliverer that was sent by God? And we're into verses 9 through 16.
Joseph.
Yeah, it's with Joseph. And who rejects him? Yeah, his brothers, the other patriarchs, you know, reject Joseph. And God had chosen him to be a deliverer. And it's funny how all this, you know, if you want to entangle how all this kind of comes together. But, you know, in the end, because of their rejection and how they treated him and what they did, Joseph ends up in a position where he can do what?
Save them.
Deliver them from the famine that is going to be in Egypt. But again, we'll see this kind of a cycle as we go through. You see God giving a deliverer. You see God giving his blessings. And then you see the rejection by Israel. And then you see God giving blessings and a deliverer again. You know, it's almost like the cycle in Judges that we, you know, that we see. But there is kind of a cycle as we go through. Yeah, Edwin?
I think this probably gives us a good insight into why they can be hearing differently than he's teaching.
Mm-hmm.
In this paragraph, every time we hear a sermon, every time we hear a passage, we naturally equate ourselves to someone in the story, in the account, in the book. And Stephen is trying to equate them to the brothers.
Mm-hmm.
They are probably equating themselves to Joseph.
Yep.
And so that's how he can preach this story as an accusation, but they're hearing it as hearing it differently.
Mm-hmm.
If they weren't hearing it differently, they probably would have interrupted at the end of the story. Wait, you're saying we're like the brothers? Kill him.
Yep.
And so that I think that's a takeaway for us, is that when I'm reading the passages, I got to make sure I'm putting myself in the right position in the passage.
Yeah, you're identifying with the right character in the story. They want to identify with Abraham, with Moses, and instead they are merely identifying with their fathers that came before them, what they did. So as we go through, we see this kind of a pattern of God's blessings and sending deliverers and then rejection. You know, we noticed it first here. When we look in verses 17 through 38, I'm sorry, we just don't have time to read all this. But when we look at this next section, we move from Joseph into the time where Luke says the time's drawing near for them to take possession of the land. And they're in Egypt, and all of a sudden the persecution in Egypt, there was arose a king who did not know Joseph. And so things have changed, you know, for the people of God, all right? He knew that they would. He said that it would, but he also said he'd deliver them, okay? Now we come into the person of Moses. Moses is introduced. By all reasoning, what was going on in Egypt at the time, should Moses have ever reached 1 year old? No. God preserves him. Not only does God preserve him, but where does he place Moses that will later allow him to be a deliverer for his people? How does Moses become a blessing to Israel because of what plays out in his life? Where does Moses end up? Okay. He ends up in Pharaoh's house. He's got a position that allows him some freedom, some authority. He has, these advantages. Okay. And also in verse 22, it says he was mighty in word and in deed. And where's the first rejection of Moses that we, you know, that we come to?
Fellow Egyptians.
Okay. So Moses goes out amongst the people, right? And he sees this quarrel going on. And it ends up there's an Egyptian who's abusing one of the Israelites. Moses intercedes, okay? It doesn't go well. A blow is given, and the Egyptian dies. He comes out again the next day, and he sees these two Israelites arguing. And he tries to insert himself again. And what do? They turn on him. You know, they reject him. I think in a smaller way, we see this even here. In the small example of Moses had delivered this Israelite from what was happening to him through the hands of the Egyptian. And he comes out just to settle a dispute, and they've rejected him because of this. Okay? And you see this rejection even though God had sent Moses for this purpose. And it's kind of a foretaste of the things to come. And so as a result, in verses 26 through 29, Moses is rejected, flees to the land of Midian. And after 40 years, how's the situation changed in Egypt for the Israelites? Has it gotten better? No, it's gotten a lot worse, hasn't it? It hasn't improved. And yes, they're in slavery, and things are continually growing worse for them. And so what does God do? Moses is no longer in Pharaoh's household. He's away in Midian. What does God do? They rejected him once. He goes after Moses again. He says, listen, you are going to be my deliverer. You're going to come back, and you're going to do this. Moses wasn't exactly enthusiastic about it to begin with, but to his credit, he does do that. But God provides here Moses to come back as their deliverer. And in verses 35 through 38, let's just read these verses here. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying earlier on the rejection, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and a redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he lists what Moses had done for them. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Sinai. And with your fathers, he received living oracles to give to us. Stephen's going through and says, listen, this is the Moses. This is what God has done, in essence. God, through this man, has done this for you. He has brought you out with powerful miracles. He allowed you to cross the Red Sea with an amazing miracle. He was with you because of your rejection. As you had wandered in the wilderness before, God was still with you. Moses was still with you. Moses gives you these Ten Commandments. Moses, see all the things he's doing through Moses. And then what happens, even after all that is done, look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. You notice that Stephen doesn't have to go to many different accounts to make his point. He's only held up Joseph and Moses so far. Like I said, you know, you have a whole history of the judges. You have all that happened with the prophets. Stephen is making his point, or God is making his point through Stephen, by just these two men and what had happened to them. And so the majority of what we read in Stephen's defense slash accusation indictment is about Moses. So in the end, when Israel rejects Moses, who had they really rejected? Verses 40 through 43. What did they do when they had rejected Moses? Where did they turn? The idols. You'll see time and time again in people that you deal with, when they turn to God, they turn from God, they are turning to something else. There's not just a void there. They're turning to something else. And that's what happened here. When they rejected Moses, and in so doing rejected God, they turn to idolatry. And you'll notice that that's what the next charge is brought against them. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it was written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephim, and the images that you made to worship, and I will send you in exile beyond Babylon." What is going to... maybe a little premature. What is going to happen now is he's going to transition. He's going to use this idea of them dwelling in the tent of Murdoch rather than in what God had provided to go into talking about the dwelling place of God. Okay? In verses 43 through 50, here's this transition. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he had spoke to Moses directly to him, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, and they dispossessed the nations, and God drove them out before their fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is a place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things?" Do you see a change here in Stephen's cadence and what he's covering? You know, he eases through the story of the patriarchs, even through Joseph, and into what's going on with Moses. But when he starts to get into this section where he's talking about them and their idolatry, it's just supposition, but I think they're starting to catch on. And Stephen's starting to hurry. He skips over the judges. He just gives a brief mention of David and Solomon. And he's trying to get this and work this in, because I think what's happening is his audience is starting to rebel a little bit. I think it's starting to get a little bit noisy in there. They're starting to reject what he's saying, and he's trying to get all these things in, and he does. And God had, you know, again, we see in the pattern here of God providing and them rejecting. But now there's this interruption. And there's one other thing I want us to notice that's kind of curious, is that in verses 2 through 50, every time that Stephen refers to God or the fathers, he says, "our race, our fathers." He does this several times in verses 11, 12, 19, 39, 44, 45. He says, "our fathers did this." Okay? When we get into his accusation here in verses 51, notice it changes to "you." He says, "you stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did. So do you. Your fathers, who did they not persecute?" And all through there, it's changed from "our fathers" to "your fathers." Any reason why you think that might have happened? I just think that Stephen is saying, "You are very much your father's children." And the accusations that he lists in 51 through 53, he says, "Yes, you are your father's children. But you're your father's children in a way that I'm not. When I look at the history, it's our father's. With what you've done with it and what you have done after this history, how you've continued this history, how you've taken the life of the Son of God, Now it's on you. Now it's yours. And I wish we had more time, but we do not. But Stephen is then taken, and it says they are enraged, and they ground their teeth, and they take him out. And if Stephen was trying to save himself, he said the wrong thing. He looks up, and Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Could you think of any statement that you could possibly make that would further incite this crowd? The Jesus that you killed, God has made both Lord and Christ. And he stands at the right hand of God. After that, they could take no more. And they killed him. And Saul was standing there. And says, Saul approved of these things. And then Saul himself got started. Sorry, ran a couple minutes late. Didn't get to get any more comments in. But thank you for your help.